Father, we again entrust ourselves to you this morning. We thank you for the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come to the table this morning, we might come with hearts full to overflowing of the wonder of your great grace toward us. You who are rich in mercy, with your great love with which you loved us freely in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that as we ponder your word, that you would do something in us to give us a vision of you as the giving God, so that we might see our own lives in the light of what it means to follow a God who gave his own Son for us. We know that there are some of us who have special needs this morning. We entrust them to you. For those who are recovering, we pray for Kevin Dowdy and ask for recovery from a serious accident. We pray for others who are in very special need and concern. We thank you for your grace. Pray that they might know your healing power. So be with us now then, in Christ's name. Amen. Rodney Stark is a sociologist who's done a great deal of study on early Christianity and the way in which the early Christian movement really became the dominant force within a few centuries, so that even the Emperor of Rome had to deal with the fact that ultimately became a Christian. He writes this: in a world entirely lacking social services, Christians were their brother's keepers. At the end of the second century, Tertullian wrote that while pagan temples spent their donations on feasts and drinking bouts, Christians spent theirs to support and bury old poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls, destitute of means and parents, and of old people confined to the house. The impious Galileans support not only their poor, complained the pagan emperor Julian, but ours as well. The willingness of Christians to care for others was put on dramatic display when two great plagues swept the empire, one beginning in 165 and the other in 251. Mortality rates climbed higher than 30%. Pagans tried to avoid all contact with the afflicted, often casting the still living into the gutters. Christians, on the other hand, nursed the sick, even though some believers died doing so. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity and hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered immediate fellowship. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. Christian women benefited further from their considerable status within the church. One of the things that has marked God's people down through the centuries is generosity. It was the generosity, the overflow of the love of God, the conviction that God had been generous to them. And because God had been unbelievably generous, the Christian word is grace, that grace receivers ought to be grace givers. And down through the century, you can follow that record of Christ followers who've grasped the grace of God in Christ and the trail of generosity that has literally led Christians around the world doing acts of kindness and love in the name of the Lord Jesus. Even today in the United States, evangelical Christ followers are much more likely, all studies show, to give time and money in terms of meeting needs than any other segment within our society. God's people, when they catch a vision of who God is, are generous people. But the news isn't all good. Two sociologists last year published a book called Passing the Plate. Its subtitle is challenging: Why American Christians Don't Give More Money. In it, they make this claim, and I quote, "If American Christians were to give from their income generously, not lavishly, mind you, just generously, they could transform the world right away." I make the point that if committed Christians, not just casual people, but committed Christians, were to give 10% of their income, then there would be an extra $85.5 billion a year. available for the work of God and the work of things around the world. They observe the vast majority of American Christians give very little to church, parachurch, or non-religious charities. Now, generosity is about a lot more than giving money. That is only a small section of it. It's about giving time. It is about giving attention. It is about giving abilities. But it is also about giving money. And if we're going to think about God's wisdom on money and possessions, and our series has been about dollars and cents, we've thought about responsibility, living in a world full of the poor. And what does that mean for those of us who name the name of Christ? We've thought about anxiety and how we can allow the current economic crisis and just our focus on money to cause us to trust it more than we trust God. We've thought about responsibility and what God is calling us to do in terms of our larger vision of the world. And this morning, I want you to think with me about generosity. About not generosity so much as generous living. Not just generous giving, but generous living. And there's no better place to begin than in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So I'd invite you to turn with me to those parts of God's Word. This is Paul addressing a very specific issue to the Corinthians. And chapters 8 and 9 are the largest section on Christians' view of generosity and of giving to be found in the Bible. Now, we cannot take the time to go through all of these two chapters, but I want us to begin at least in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8. We'll read those, and then we're going to kind of move, jumping around some other kinds of issues or verses in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. But now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, Corinth is in the heart of what we would know as Greece, south of Athens. Macedonia is the northern part of the country of Greece. It was a separate area at this particular time. So it's that part of the world that is being described now, up in the area of Philippi and some of those other places that are described in the New Testament. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege, the grace of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do so as we expected. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Notice verse 7 as well. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that I'm not going to come back to again, but I want to etch on your thinking. The first is the words of the Lord recorded not in the Gospels, but in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The second is the passage we looked at last week. Command those who were rich in this world's good to be rich in good works, to be generous and to share. Command those who are rich. And in our world context, there is no way the vast majority of Americans can look at the world and fail to see that at least in that comparison, we are among the rich. It is a command to Christ followers to be generous and to share. Now, I also want you to notice that Paul begins this section in verse 1. Look at it again. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace. Now, look at the last verse of chapter 9, verse 13, verse 15. Thanks, and the word there is grace, be to God for his unspeakable gift. 10 times in chapters 8 and 9, the word grace is given. And even though we're commanded to be generous, Paul is here saying it's about grace. It's about grasping grace for yourself and what God has done for us in Christ, and it is about passing on grace and being a channel of grace to others. That's what generosity is all about. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, out of these verses that we read, that generosity is a product not of financial wealth, it is a product of spiritual wealth. There are two things that we need to understand in these five verses that we read. The first is the Jerusalem Project, and the second is the Macedonian model. So let me talk a little bit about the Jerusalem Project. Hard times had hit Jerusalem, and especially the church in Jerusalem. It's the late 40s. There had been a drought in 46 AD that had caused famine in the area of Jerusalem, and it had ongoing effects. And it had affected seriously the condition there, and so all of the area was suffering under poverty. But there was also a couple of other reasons. One was double taxation. The Romans were taxing Judea because it was occupied territory. And then there was the tax that was part of being a Jew, the tithing requirements, three different layers of tithes that amounted to the fact that in giving to God and to the national support, about 22% of their income, if you rate it out, not 10%, was tithed, was a responsibility to be used in tithing in various ways. And they were groaning under the recognition that the Roman taxation had become incredibly onerous and it was being imposed by an outsider. And the third was that the Christians, those who'd followed Christ as persecution arose, were being marginalized. So poverty was stalking the church in Jerusalem. Now, Paul had made a commitment that he would remember the poor, and especially the poor among the believers in the city of Jerusalem. And it was on his heart. And so one of the things that he is doing at this point in his ministry, he's gone through that part of the world, through Turkey, through Greece, planting churches, but now he's going to interrupt his ministry, carve several years out of the task God has given him of taking the gospel so he can take a collection from the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem Project. And now he's beginning to make his way back toward Jerusalem, and he wants to take a large gift, and he wants to do it for three different reasons. First reason is to meet the needs of the saints, because people were suffering and they were starving. But the second reason is he wanted to demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ, that Gentiles care for Jews because now we're one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until that time, Gentiles had disdained the Jews as a people apart that separated themselves, and they looked down on them with their strange ways and practices. Jews prayed on a daily basis, "Thank you, Lord, that you've not made me a Gentile dog." But now Christ's broken down that partition, and as a practical description of the unity of the body of Christ, Gentiles who've never been to Jerusalem, never met any other Jews other than Paul and perhaps a few others, are taking of their money and sending it to Jerusalem to say, we're God's new family, we're God's new people. And the third reason is that he wants to build something into the lives of these Corinthian Christians and these Gentile believers that will move them forward. It isn't just about raising money, it's about raising believers, bringing them to maturity. That's the Jerusalem Project, and it is front and central on Paul's program. Now, the Macedonian example. Paul's not writing to the Macedonians. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's talked to them about this, and we had the time we'd go in and show you. They've already agreed to participate in this, but they've been a little slow, as the Corinthians normally were, in coming forward and catching the vision. And Paul says, let me just tell you about the Macedonians. They're going through a terrible time. Look verse 2. They're going through persecution. They're under severe trial. And they're not only under severe trial, the verse goes on to say, they're in extreme poverty. These are people who are just scraping by. But the remarkable thing is that God's doing a work in their heart, and something is overflowing within them. And it's not just that we told them out of the project. We told them about the project, but we didn't suggest that they should participate in it because of their extreme poverty and the severe trial. But notice verse end of verse 3 and into verse 4, entirely on their own. They pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints. Paul, don't leave us out. And he says, in the midst of that, they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. Now, there are three levels of giving. Below our ability, according to our ability, beyond our ability. All of us can evaluate ourselves according to that very simple standard. Am I giving below my ability? Am I giving according to my ability? Am I giving beyond my ability? And Paul says, there's no doubt where the Macedonians come down on this side of the equation. They begged us for the privilege, and they gave beyond their ability, more than anything we ever could have imagined, stretching themselves to the limit. And not only that, they didn't do this to make me feel good. I love verse 5. They did not do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They weren't, Paul, because you're asking. We really can't afford it, but thank you for bringing the gospel to us. Thank you for what you've done. We really want to do this because we know this is on your heart and we stand behind you, Paul. No, Paul says, it's not what they did. They did it because they gave themselves to the Lord. What they gave was an overflow of commitment to the Lord. Now, they gave us themselves to us according to the Lord's will, but they excelled in giving because they followed this strange equation: severe trial plus extreme poverty plus overflowing joy produced rich generosity. It's a very strange equation. It's not a mathematical one. But their joy was a response to the salvation that God had given. And it's always true that generosity is an evidence not of financial wealth, and it here has nothing to do with how much they gave in terms of the contribution. This is the widow's mite. If you look at what they were going to do, how much rice could be bought, how much food could be distributed, because of the amount that came from the Macedonians, you would say, it doesn't compute very high. Paul says, that's not the point. Point is that they gave, and their giving was a sign of rich spiritual health, not of financial wealth. And that is always the case. I know in my own life that I used the fact as I was a student, that first in university, then in seminary, to think that I got a pass on the issue of giving. And I gave, but not systematically, not regularly, until the Lord brought someone into my life who said, in effect, we aren't going to do this. We're going to give to the Lord, and we're going to give with what we've got. And it was the impetus of my wife, who at the beginning of our marriage said, she never would use terms like this, never would describe it like this, but in effect said, so that I had to hear it like this, quit playing games, Gary. It's not how much you've got in the bank account, it's your spiritual health that's the issue of whether you are giving and how you are giving. Now, if it's true that generosity is a sign of our spiritual health, generosity is also a sign of our view of God. Turn with me for a minute to chapter 9. I just want to get an idea here, and we'll come back and look at this a little more later, but I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 5, and then we'll read the next couple of verses. Then it will be ready, he says, as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. And that literally would be translated, not as one affected by greed, by covetousness. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what he or she has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Generosity is a product, ultimately, of our view of God. was reading something this week that all of a sudden put it together for me. John Piper makes the observation that it makes a huge difference whether we see God as a taking God or whether we see God as a giving God. Now, we live in a consumerist society, not simply a consumer society. We're all consumers, and there's nothing wrong with being a consumer. But consumerist society says that the purpose of life is to acquire, to get more. And it's to have your needs met and your desires met. And that idea saturates our society. There used to be all kinds of commercials that played to that very blatantly. You deserve a break today. We do it your way. And some of those commercials kind of enter into our consciousness. Now, the challenge is not that companies shouldn't meet our needs, not that those, but all of a sudden it puts us at the center and it permeates our whole view. We value things in terms of how our needs are met. We look at relationships. This isn't meeting my needs. And the number of people who come and say in a marriage, listen, I want out. She's not meeting my needs. He's not meeting. My needs aren't being met, as if my needs are the supreme concern of the universe. Come to a church, and my needs aren't being met there. Now, there's always some validity in that observation, but there's also a huge danger. And when I view God from a consumerist mindset, God exists to meet my needs. And if my needs aren't being met, then somehow God's at fault. And if I'm a consumerist and God comes to me and says, you're to give, then God becomes a taker. Then God becomes someone who's denying what I'm giving. And if I view God as a taker, then my whole response will be, as it says here, I will give grudgingly if I give at all. I will give reluctantly, as verse 7 says. I will give sparingly, as verse 6 says of chapter 9. I will give under compulsion. And what I need to adjust isn't my view of giving, it's my view of God. Because what I think about God changes the way in which I view money and possessions and everything in life. Because when I catch a vision that my God is a giving God. So here are two verses tucked away in the middle of this passage that remind us of the central truth of the gospel. There is no more profound, powerful, succinct, but penetrating statement to be found anywhere in Scripture than 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Let's turn there. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Although he was equal with God, Philippians 2, verse 6 says, although he was equal with God, the nations bowed down, the angels bowed down and cried, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, in the presence of God the Son, the Lord Jesus. He spoke, creation occurred. He holds all things together, we're told, by his powerful word. He is all that God is. That is the heart of the Christian gospel. Though he was rich, he became poor. His poverty was the poverty of the incarnation, becoming a human being, leaving aside all of the splendor and majesty that was rightfully his and the absolute free exercise of his divine attributes. And he set aside those things to take flesh and blood, to be conceived in the body of a woman, to take shape, to be born. The poverty of God is humanity. He became the God-man. And he didn't just become man living in the Burj Mansion. Never mind one of the great places in the world. He became poor, born to a peasant teenager in a third world country, forced to become a refugee in the early years of his life. eking out a living in conditions that none of us would want to exchange. And living his life on the edge. So he says at the end of his life, birds have nests and foxes have holes. The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. And the sum total of his possessions was what he was crucified wearing. Though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor. But the poverty that was the poverty of grace was the poverty of the crucifixion. It was the poverty of being made sin for us. It was the poverty of coming under the judgment of God. It was the poverty of ultimate rejection. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. And when we trust Christ, as many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God. And one of the great truths of the gospel is the truth of God's grace. We're not saved on our own. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And as we move to the table and we take these symbols, we're reminded, though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. And then that verse I read that ends, not only do we have the giving Son, we have the giving Father. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And his indescribable gift is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The indescribable gift is, you're not saved by works. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The gift of God is that he who did not spare his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? The gift of God is that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I will go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. From beginning to end, it is a long litany of the gift of God to us, the generosity of God to us, the overflow of God to us. We did not deserve it. We did not merit it. We deserve the very opposite, the judgment of God upon us. And when that grabs your heart, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that generosity that inspires generosity. Because the New Testament will say, if you've caught that, then you can never look at your brother who has need and shut your heart toward him. Because if you do, how does the love of God dwell in you? So giving, in the Christian context of my time, and giving of my talents, and giving of my money, it isn't the product of I give it compulsively because I must. It is because I am privileged to respond, to reciprocate in some way the generosity of my God. And we do not primarily give to meet human needs, even though that is the privilege that we're allowed to participate in. We give to imitate the generosity of God. So the thing that inspires me most to give isn't because I hear sad stories. It is because I hear the glory of God's gospel and say, I've got to give. And that ought to be the prime motivation of generosity. Obviously, human need is critical. That's what launched the whole gospel, to reach lost, marginalized people. That's why God gave. So let's just conclude by noticing chapter 9 and verse 6 and some verses that follow. There's a lot that can be said here, but I just want you to notice that First of all, in verse 6, the principle of generosity is sowing. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. People in that day lived closer to the land, but they understood in a way that often we forget the principle of sowing, but sowing represented a hard choice when you're in poverty. For us, sowing is going and buying seeds and planting them in our backyard, but for many times in the ancient world, it was a choice, do we eat this today or do we eat less so we can sow more? It was a life and death choice. I remember when I first began to teach after I graduated from seminary, it was up in the middle of the Canadian prairies, and in the spring, we would take teams of students and go and visit churches all across the Canadian prairies, and I'm a city boy from the West Coast, and being out in some of these prairie farms as they were getting ready to do the wheat planting and all of these other kinds of things was a real education for me. And every now and then we'd be staying at a farm and I would ask all kinds of questions about agriculture and the things that were involved in raising a crop. I'm sure they sounded enormously naive to a wheat farmer, but you don't learn unless you ask questions. And I can remember asking somebody about the seed, and he said, we only use certified seed. I spend a lot more money to make sure I get the best seed. Said, I learned a long time ago, if you're going to be cheap anywhere, don't be cheap with the seed. And that's what Paul's talking about here. I'll be cheap with the seed. Now, sowing is an exercise in which you sow because you want to reap. But the reality is you reap later than you sow. It's always an act of faith. It's always an act of giving away, not sure what's going to come back. You reap later than you sow, but in God's provision, more often than not, you reap more than you sow. But it's that principle that when I am exercising generosity in whatever way, I am sowing. I'm looking to a harvest. I'm looking to God to do more and something with that. Second thing I want you to notice is that the pattern of Christian giving, of generosity, is proportional. Each person, verse 7, should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we don't have time to go into this in depth, so let me just state it, and I'll be as clear as I possibly can be. The standard of the New Testament is not percentage giving, it is proportional giving. Freely you've received, freely give. That was what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, or 10 to his disciples. It isn't 10% tithe and you're done. It's freely you've received, freely give. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, when the early Christians are taking an offering, it says they gave according to their ability. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it says, lay up on the first day according to your ability. It says in this passage that the Macedonians gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. And then in verse 11, as Paul is giving instructions, he says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means, according to your ability. So Christian giving is proportional giving. Now, what that means is not that we, I don't have to give 10%. Because we have to think seriously. If that was God's call under the old covenant, how can I as a Christian think that I never even need to think about that kind of giving? But what I am wanting to say is that some of us ought to be giving way beyond 10%. And that we need to think of proportional giving. And we need to think about how we can be a source of blessing to others in a reflection of the generosity of God. And how we order our income and our expenses so that we can be genuinely giving, because part of the Macedonian gift was that there was some element of sacrifice in what they were giving, some things they were making a choice not to do with their money so they could reflect the heart of God to others. I'll come back to this later, but let me suggest to you, if the level of your giving does not require you to do without some things that you would like, you are not giving generously. If it doesn't put you in the issue of hard choices, then generosity isn't the mark of it. And that goes deeper than simply, and that's true of my time as well. Because sometimes it's easier to give the money. But if there aren't choices that are being forced by the level of our giving, then grace is always about sacrifice. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. Last thing I want you to notice, and I'll only be able to point this out. Verses 8 to 11, let me read it and just make two observations. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God has given you enough right now, Paul is saying, so that you can abound in the good works he wants you to do. There is present provision for the good works. Now, they may not be the same good works that others are called to do, and some of us have really had to tighten our belts. Some of us are squeezed down. But in the midst of that, there is a margin that God has given for exercising generosity so that we can abound in the good work that God has called us to. As it is written, he scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So that's the present provision. And then the promise is in verse 10. Now he who supplied seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And then he goes on to say it's overflowing in many expressions of praise to God, and their prayers, their generosity in sharing you leads to their hearts of thanksgiving for what God is doing through you. He is saying present provision is able to, or God's present provision means I can meet the needs God is calling me to at the present, and God's promise is there will be provision for the future, not that I will have more to spend on myself, but so that I can be generous on every occasion. And that generosity will lead in thanksgiving to God. I want you to hear what I'm trying to say here. Because I think generous living is bigger than generous giving. Generous living is a whole view of life that says, I want the grace of God to overflow out of my life in the way I deal with people, in the way I see needs, in the way I give of my time, in the way I invest my talents. I want to be not a consumer. I want to be a contributor. I want to be a builder. I want to be someone who is allowing myself out of gratitude to God for the richness of his grace toward me in Christ to move out to others in generous living. It means hospitality, but it also means stretching the limit to things like Micah House. I must say, 1 hour a week a summer, but you know, those kids need you for more than 1 week. Hit and run charity, and I'm not trying to demean the program they're in to say 1 hour a week during the summer. But what they need is models, people who will invest more time than just 1 hour a week. So start there, if that's what you are able to give. But look for ways in which my life can be invested into others so that something of the character of God is revealed there. And think in terms of the larger world with its enormous needs. So how can I be an instrument of God's generosity? Some of us are so focused on what we don't have. I am. Of what we've lost in the reception. And we forget that God's still given us the provision in all kinds of ways to reach out in generosity and in the love of Christ. C.S. Lewis challenges me, and I've already alluded to this, to think about it in these terms. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we think we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as ours, we're probably giving away too little. If our generosity does not pinch us at all or hamper us, I should say it's too small. There ought to be things we would like to do but cannot because our charitable expenditure, our generosity, excludes them. It's God asking you to do, to open your heart and to open your hand, because he opened his heart and opened his hand in his grace to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your heart toward us, which overflows in love and kindness. Lord, make me a more generous man. Help me not to see you as a taker, but to be delighting in you as a giver. And I pray that I would be more and more conformed to your likeness. And I pray for those who've never trusted you, that they would encounter the transforming power of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the table, help us to see and delight in him. In Christ's name, amen.